Morning, church. It has been a very bittersweet week for Celebration Church. We've had some pretty awesome things and some pretty tough things to deal with. One of the awesome things that we've been dealing with this week is last Sunday we passed 300 in our service. It wouldn't surprise me if this week we are close to that as well. If you were here last week, you know that our parking lot was very full. It was very full, and it was a little bit of a challenge to find a spot, and we praise God for that, but at the same time, we recognize that that can potentially keep people from coming in. In fact, I heard a few occasions where somebody came into our parking lot, drove around, couldn't find a spot, and left. And so I just want to do some housekeeping before we get into God's Word this morning. I have spoken with the Catholic school across the street about using their parking lot on Sundays. They said that we were more than welcome to use it, which will give us another 30 or so parking spots. If you are able, I would ask if you would park in that parking lot across the street and come on over here so that we can make sure that there is room for anybody who wants to come. In addition to that, normally, our second service is our busiest service. We have 220 seats in the sanctuary. Right now, we are getting close to 80% capacity of that, which is 176. And so getting close to that number in our second service, I want to make sure that when people walk through the door that they feel like they have a place to sit. And so that's why earlier today, if you were in here a little bit early, you heard me get up and say, hey, could we move to the front? I would ask that if you're a regular here, consider coming and joining me up at the front of the sanctuary. I know that many of us are back row Baptists, and we really enjoy it in the back, and I understand that. But we do want to make sure that when people walk through the doors that they feel like they have a place here. And it can be as simple as just making sure that there's a seat available. And so that means that as we come in, if you would consider moving forward and maybe scooting in and getting a little more close with some of your neighbors, I promise they don't bite, but that would be really helpful for us. And those are really just Band-Aids, long-term solutions. Obviously, if God grows our church the same amount this upcoming year as he has grown our church this last year, we won't fit anymore in this building. And so just with that in mind, one of the things that we've done as an elder team is we have created a future planning team where we've got a number of godly men and women in our church who are working on planning out the next stage of what happens here at Celebration Church. Never in our wildest dreams would we have thought a few years ago when this building was purchased that we would outgrow it. In fact, at the time we were having one service. We were almost a third, a little over a third of the size that we are now. And so God has continued to bless and continue to bring people, and we just don't want to get in his way. And so we are working and looking at all sorts of different solutions. We've got a whole team devoted toward this, but it's something that is kind of at the front of our minds right now is what do we do as we continue to grow? And so parking in the short term will be helpful. Moving in service will be helpful. Would encourage you guys to help us in those ways as much as possible. Those are the awesome things God is doing. The more challenging things that we've seen him work with us in this week is that we've had a lot of hospitalizations in our church. There's been a lot of struggle, a lot of sickness, and even a couple deaths. The closest one is going to be Jerry Witt. Jerry Witt passed away on Friday at about 1 o'clock. Some of you know him. Many of you have sat in his classes. He taught our Sunday night classes every week. And so just a few weeks ago, we were announcing that he was teaching those classes. And he has gone to be with the Lord as of Friday. And so we're going to mourn that at the church. His funeral is next Sunday at 2 p.m. Everybody in our church is invited and more than welcome to attend. We will have a funeral service, and then we will do a reception afterwards as well. I would encourage you to just be in prayer for his family who are here, and specifically Carol, who most certainly needs it. He's deeply loved here at the church. He's actually filled, Jerry has filled in the pulpit for me on I believe, two separate occasions in the last year. He's been a huge blessing for our church, and he will be dearly missed. He was a man who ran the race well, and there's a huge shortage of Christians who finish well. Jerry Witt finished well. He was a man who loved Jesus. He taught about Jesus. He shared Jesus, and just him walking through our halls with a Bible in hand, loving people and challenging people to grow deeper in their faith is something that we could all learn from. I can say with absolute certainty that Jerry finished well, that he ran his race faithfully. He was faithful to the end. Jerry should serve as a reminder, yes, of faithfulness, but also that our lives are temporary. Our text this morning is in Luke chapter 17. It deals with that exact same passage. So if you have your Bibles, and I hope you do, turn with me to Luke chapter 17. As we get into it, Jesus, in similar fashion as Jerry, had set his face toward Jerusalem. Jesus is walking toward his death in Jerusalem. He has set his face in that direction, and he is journeying along the path to get to Jerusalem, where he will die. Much like Billy Graham would have a tour, and he'd go to different towns and cities and have a revival and speak God's word, Jesus is doing the exact same thing. He's walking toward Jerusalem, visiting cities and towns. Sometimes he would have crowds of hundreds. Other times he would have crowds of thousands, depending on where he was at. The only difference is that when Jesus gets to the end of his evangelism tour, he's going to die, and he knows it. And so Jesus has a face set toward Jerusalem. His own death is covering him like a cloud just looming on the horizon. It's a heavy burden. And he talks about the one thing this morning that really matters in this life. He talks about faith. Faith in God. So let's read our text this morning. This is Luke chapter 17, starting in verse 1. We're going to go through verse 19. And he said to his disciples, "Temptations to sin are sure to come, but woe to the one through whom they come. It would be better for him if a millstone were hung around his neck and he were cast into the sea than that he should cause one of these little ones to sin. Pay attention to yourselves. If your brother sins, rebuke him, and if he repents, forgive him. And if he sins against you seven times in the day and turns to you seven times, saying, 'I repent,' you must forgive him." The apostle said to the Lord, "Increase our faith." And the Lord said, "If you had faith like a grain of a mustard seed, you could say to this mulberry tree, 'Be uprooted and planted in the sea,' and it would obey you. Will any of you who has a servant plowing or keeping sheep say to him when he has come in from the field, 'Come at once and recline at the table'? Will he not rather say to him, 'Prepare supper for me and dress properly, and serve me while I eat and drink, and afterward you will eat and drink?' Does he thank the servant because he did what was commanded? So you also, when you have done all that you were commanded, say, 'We are unworthy servants. We have only done what was our duty.'" On the way to Jerusalem, he was passing along between Samaria and Galilee, and as he entered a village, he was met by 10 lepers who stood at a distance and lifted up their voices, saying, "Jesus, Master, have mercy on us." When he saw them, he said to them, "Go and show yourselves to the priests." And as they went, they were cleansed. Then one of them, when he saw that he was healed, turned back, praising God with a loud voice, and he fell on his face at Jesus' feet, giving him thanks. Now he was a Samaritan. Then Jesus answered, "Were not 10 cleansed? Where are the 9? Was no one found to return and give praise to God except this foreigner?" And he said to him, "Rise and go your way. Your faith has made you well." In our text this morning, we see this understanding of what faith is. At first glance, it looks like there's 4 or 5 different short stories that Jesus is giving, which means that at first glance, I was going to give 4 or 5 mini sermons. But you see, there's a theme that's running throughout this whole section. And the theme is that this is how Christians, believers, are to behave. This is what genuine faith looks like. Sometimes we get have a misunderstanding of what genuine Christianity, genuine faith is. And in previous chapters, in previous weeks, Jesus has not been dealing with the believer, but the unbeliever. He's been dealing with the lost. He's been dealing with oftentimes people who didn't even realize they were lost until it was too late. If you'll remember, we talked about the lost sheep. We talked about the lost coin. We talked about the lost younger brother. We talked about the lost rich man who would not give to Lazarus on his doorstep. And we talked about the Pharisees who are indeed lost. They didn't even realize it. They didn't even know it. That's what they had in common. They didn't realize that they were lost. He was talking about non-Christians. Jesus is calling non-Christians to repentance. But here in chapter 17, Jesus flips the script and he starts to talk about Christians. He talks about believers. And he begins to explain what it looks like to have a genuine faith. And so we're going to ask three questions this morning. These are the three questions that we are going to hang the rest of this sermon on. The first question is, what is faith? Second question is, where does faith come from? The third question we'll be discussing is, what does genuine faith look like? So as we enter into our first question, we have to wrestle with this. What is faith? Because some people say that having faith is belief. Faith and belief, they're used synonymously, that's the same thing, but that it doesn't quite catch the full picture because faith is more than just belief. Instead, and in fact, the Bible actually tells us that the demons believe and tremble. Even the demons believe. So there's an extra step when we talk about faith. There's more than just a belief in God. You see, faith is a belief lived out. Oftentimes people will use the example of the chair. A chair, you can look at a chair and you can say, that will support me, that will hold me, I can sit in that and I will be fine. But until you actually sit in the chair, you're not actually putting your faith in the chair. You might believe that the chair can hold you, but until you throw yourself into that chair, put yourself into that chair, you're not having faith in that chair. Other people, because the stakes are much higher here, will use the example of a parachute. Because when you put your faith in a parachute, you can say, that parachute will hold me, that parachute will take care of me. If I'm falling out of a plane, that parachute will keep me alive. You can say that all you want, but until you actually jump out of the plane, you haven't put your faith in the parachute. That's what faith is like. I have three kids. I have a 3-year-old little girl, a 5-year-old little girl, and an 8-year-old little boy, and they're wonderful. I love them. My 3-year-old little girl is insane. She's like a walking bruise. She's just as reckless as you could possibly be. And so every morning as we're getting ready, she will come into our room, get onto our bed, and fling herself face first off of the bed and hope that I catch her. And, you know, I'm like on the other side of the room trying to like put clothes on or do something, and she's just flinging herself at me because she has faith that I will catch her. Can't guarantee that she will always have faith that I will catch her. It'll take one or two drops, and she will realize that I'm not always the best person, but faith in. But that's the sort of faith that we must have with our God. Just like my 3-year-old little girl will jump off the bed face first. By the way, that's why she only has one tooth. But that's exactly what we must do. Trusting our God to catch us. That is faith. Oswald Chambers writes, faith is deliberate confidence in the character of God, whose ways you may not understand at the time. Deliberate, conscious confidence in the character of God, whose ways you may not understand at the time. That means in the hardest portions, seasons of our life, when we've lost a loved one, when we're dealing with cancer, when we're dealing with death and sickness and pain, when we've lost our job, when we've lost a lot of our lives, when our kids aren't walking with the Lord, we have to trust deliberately, have faith in the Lord and in His character. That what is going on is for our good and that He will take care of us. even when we don't understand what's going on. That's what faith is. Verse 1 of our text, Luke chapter 17, verse 1, he said to his disciples, "Temptations to sin are sure to come, but woe to the one through whom they come." He's talking to believers, and he's saying genuine faith, real faith, faith lived out, it doesn't mean that you don't sin. It doesn't mean that you never have temptation. It means that it will come. It will come. But the question for the person who has genuine faith is what happens? What do you do? What does a Christian do, a genuine Christian that has genuine faith, do when temptation comes and when sin occurs? And he goes on further in verses 3 and 4 to explain that, but I just want to camp out here in verse 1 and 2. Temptations will come, and in those temptations, sin may occur, but repentance is necessary. There's a lot of Christians out there today that says that you can have belief, you can have faith without repentance. They say that you can believe in Jesus as Savior, but not as Lord. They make a distinction. That is, you can believe in Him, but never repent of your sin. You can believe in Him and be saved, even if your life looks exactly the same as it was before you became a Christian. Or so the claim goes. You see, some people even claim that if we say repentance is necessary for salvation, we're adding works to the gospel. They claim that if repentance is required, then there's no longer we're no longer being saved by grace through faith, but by what we do as well. The challenge is that faith, genuine faith, is never in the Bible spoken of without repentance. They are so intricately tied within the scriptures that repentance and faith are both synonymous almost. 1 Corinthians 6, 9 through 11. "Or do you not know that the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God? Do not be deceived. Neither the sexually immoral, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor men who practice homosexuality, nor thieves, nor the greedy, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor swindlers will inherit the kingdom of God. And such were some of you. But you were washed, you were sanctified, you were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ and by the Spirit of our God." If you don't like what was just read, I didn't write it. I wasn't the person who wrote that. And so if you're upset about this list of things where he says, this, will not inherit the kingdom of God. If you don't like that, you don't like what God's word says. So sometimes when we look at this and we're asking the question, is homosexuality really that big of a deal? Is it really sinful? Is these things, drunkenness, really a sin? It says, yes. Yes, it is. These sorts of actions will not inherit the kingdom of God. You see, a genuine faith means that we do not make peace with these actions. We do not make peace with sin. We do not. You see, temptations will come, sins will come, but we must live a life of repentance. It's a lifestyle. It's keeping our list short before the Lord. It means that we don't let these things flourish in our lives. 1 John 1, 6 through 10, "If we say that we have fellowship with Him while we walk in darkness, we lie, and we do not practice the truth. But if we walk in the light as He is in the light, we have fellowship with one another, and the blood of Jesus, His Son, cleanses us from all sin. Now if we say that we have no sin, we deceive ourselves, and the truth is not in us. But if we confess our sins, He is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. If we say we have not sinned, we make Him a liar, and His word is not in us." Genuine, real faith cannot be divorced from a battle with sin. It cannot be divorced from repentance. Genuine faith equals repentance. It equals repentance. Faith equals fight. Faith equals fight. So my question for us this morning, every one of us, we've got sin in our lives. Some of us recognize our sin. Oftentimes there's several sins that's going on, but if we're honest, there's probably a sin that rises to the top more often than not. Every one of us probably has a specific sin in our mind that we wrestle with above and beyond other things. And we work through it and we struggle with it and we battle it. The problem becomes, if you're a genuine Christian, when you stop fighting it. When you stop making a big deal out of sin. Because faith equals fight. What is faith? It equals fight. Are you making war with your sin or are you making peace with your sin? When you fall down, do you get up again or do you give up? If you're not fighting against the enemy, you're not enemies. If you claim to be a genuine Christian, but you have no battle against sin, you have no desire to fight against sin, you have no hatred for sin, and you do not make war with sin, but you make peace with sin, and you say, oh, it's not a big deal, you're not enemies with sin. That's not the signs of genuine faith. It's not the giant signs of genuine faith. So if you're here and you say, oh no, I looked at pornography again. Oh well. If you're here, oh no, I lost my temper again. No big deal. Oh no, I gossiped again. No big deal. It doesn't really matter. Oh no, I lied to make myself look better again. God will forgive me. Faith equals fight, church. Faith equals fight. John Owen had an analogy about the human heart that's appropriate. He said that every human heart naturally is like a thick forest filled with brambles and bushes and trees, so thick that you cannot walk through it. And many of us were like, man, I love forests. Here's the thing. He's referencing this forest as sin. So imagine with me for a moment, every human heart is just filled with sin to the brim. And when we become Christians, God takes this forest and he begins to remove the things in our life, clearing out pathways, clearing out our thick forest. The challenge becomes when we look at our forest, when we look at our human heart, and we see, okay, God has cleared out this area. I can walk through on this path. I can journey through here. I can make it, and I might get scraped by some tree branches. I might have to wade through a bush or two, but I can get through. And we look at the path, and we say, that's good enough. It's good enough. Yeah, there's stuff over here, and there's stuff over there, but I've got enough cleared out in my life that I can make it. The reality is, genuine faith does not stop clearing the forest. Genuine faith does not grow content with just a little bit of clearing. But continually, it's a process for the rest of our lives. We're pulling out weeds, pulling out trees, tearing out thickets and brush, and things that are unable to be passed. We're removing those from our hearts and our lives. And far too often we look at things and we say, oh, that's too difficult. It's too hard for me to get rid of that. It's too much work for me to dig in and get rid of this particular sin or that particular sin. So I'm just going to leave it there. And I'm not going to deal with it because it's a lot easier for me to just leave it alone. Genuine faith means that we never stop pulling. Because faith equals fight. Faith equals fight. We don't give up. And on the day that we die, our forest will not be fully cleared. But it is the journey, the process of continually removing things. Removing sin, removing thicket, removing brambles. That shows evidence of a genuine faith. Faith equals fight. But it doesn't actually just mean fight. Faith equals forgiveness. We see this in verses 3 and 4. Let's read it again together this morning. Verse 3, pay attention to yourselves. As your brother sins, rebuke him. And if he repents, forgive him. But if he sins against you 7 times in the day and turns to you 7 times saying, I repent, you must forgive him. Verse 3 talks about if your brother sins, what are you to do? You are to passive-aggressively talk to all your friends about him. No. No. If your brother sins, what do? You go to him. You call him out. You call him out on sin. Now, you got to keep in mind, Matthew talks about a log in your own eye and tearing out your own log before you go and try to take a speck from your brother's eye. So you have to have the right heart intention to do that. But there is a necessity for genuine faith to go to somebody who has sinned and rebuke them for it. But Brandon, I can't judge somebody else. God doesn't want us to judge people. No, God doesn't want us to be hypocritical. God doesn't want us to be hypocritical. It says, judge not, what does it say? Lest you be judged, for by the measure which you judge others, it will be judged unto you. We don't want to be hypocritical. We don't want to have a log in our eye when we're looking at other people's specks. But God also says to judge with right or righteous judgment. We have a calling by God to be in one another's lives and to call out sin in one another and sharpen each other and help one another grow closer to Jesus. It means that we are in each other's lives. Judge with righteous judgment. Be discerning. Be discerning and be loving. So we've got to call. How many of us, if we're honest, we really, really hate conflict. It's okay. Bring them up. Yep. Yep. Okay. We really, it's like everybody in the sanctuary. We really don't like conflict. We hate it. We don't. It's almost easier for us if somebody sinned against us to just say, you know what? Not going to deal with that. I'm not going to work through that. I'm just going to leave that be. That's just who they are. I don't want to deal with that because it's easier. But Jesus says something entirely different. He says, go to them. Go to them. Because what happens oftentimes, far too often, but particularly in churches, what happens is you've got an oblivious offender and a wounded victim. And people don't realize what they've done. They don't realize that they've stepped on somebody else's toes. I'm kind of a bull in a china shop. And so if you do ministry long enough with me, I'm probably going to step on your toes. It's just a reality. But my hope is that you would come to me and say, Brandon, this one, you hurt me. And I could come and I could repent of that and we can reconcile and get back together. Because if that doesn't happen, and far too often it doesn't happen, but if it doesn't happen, we end up with a broken relationship between brothers and sisters in Christ. And unfortunately, let me give you a hypothetical situation. Let's say, and this is not in response to anything, by the way, like there's nothing going on in Celebration Church, but let's say, like, me and my elders were ridiculously healthy. Our church is amazingly healthy by the glory of God and praise of his grace. We, as a church, feel like God is doing amazing things, and there's nothing underneath the surface that I'm aware of. And that might just be because nobody's come to me. But there's nothing in our church that I'm aware of that is causing disunity or unhealth. But let's say hypothetically there was. Let's say I've stepped on one of my elders' toes and they get offended. But instead of coming to me, as what far too often happens in churches, instead of coming to me, they go to a friend. Maybe 2 friends. Maybe they share it with their celebration group. Say, Brandon really did this, and that really wasn't the right thing to do, and he really did these things. And then I walk in on a Sunday morning, and instead of 1 person who's upset with me, I've got 20. Or if you're in one of our celebration groups, you've got 50. We should probably multiply some groups out. Imagine what happens there. Gossip now spreads. Division now occurs. And let's say instead of, it's a much bigger problem than it originally was, right? Like originally it was me and one other person. Now I have to figure out how to go to 20 other people who have a grudge against me and reconcile. But oftentimes in churches, this happens where now I've offended the first person. The first person went and gossiped to a bunch of people. And now I'm sitting here offended that they've gone and gossiped about it. And so now there's a fence on both sides, and instead of me going back to them, I now begin go and talk to my 20 closest friends. And now what do we have? We've got two factions in the church over something probably pretty stupid. This is exactly how churches split over the color of the carpet or the color of the front door. This is how churches split over meaningless, menial things, is because it didn't happen how the Bible said it should happen. We have a book that tells us to go to other people, to rebuke them, to take the log out of our own eyes first, and then to go to them and to reconcile, to work toward reconciliation in every way. Faith equals forgiveness. We've got to. We've got to. Now, the obvious question that comes from that is, what if they don't repent? What if you go to somebody, and you, man, you really hurt me, you really sinned against me, and this was really hard, and I love you, and I want to tell you so that we can be reconciled. What happens if they say, please, psh? What if they take that route, the psh route? What do we do? What do we do with that? If they don't repent, I just want to make a simple distinction. We have this catch-all term, word called forgiveness. And and sometimes we use it, and it doesn't do us any favors that we use this term for both things. Forgiveness offered and available is not the same as forgiveness given, received, and transacted. Those are two different things. Now, as far as it depends on us, we are called by God to be in right relationship with all men, everybody. But forgiveness offered and forgiveness received are entirely different. And we don't help ourselves by using this catch-all word for both. It means that reconciliation is one thing. You can't be reconciled to the person until there's repentance. But forgiveness is offered and available. If you have genuine faith, forgiveness is offered and available to anyone. Suffice it to say that Christians are not allowed to hold grudges. It's a non-optional thing. The Bible says, and let's read it here. Verse 4, and if he sins against you 7 times in the day and turns to you 7 times saying, I repent, you may forgive him. Nope. You must forgive him. You must. Well, what if it's really bad, Brandon? You must forgive him. You follow Jesus? You're a Christian? You must forgive. Non-optional. 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 We must. We must always be ready to reconcile with any and all, offering genuine, heartfelt forgiveness in every situation. It's very hard to do. It's very hard to have this kind of faith, faith in God, that God is the one who will take care of this. God is the one who will handle this. We don't need to hold grudges because God will take care of it in the end. That's a hard thing to do. And it comes back to this question, this bigger question. Okay, this kind of faith is absolutely countercultural. This kind of faith is not normal in the human heart. And so we have to ask this question, where does faith come from? That brings us to our second point this morning. Where does faith come from? Faith comes exclusively from the Lord. It's faith from God. This is exactly why in verse 5, the apostles say to the Lord, increase our faith. Why would they say that to God? Because they can't increase their own faith. They cannot increase it themselves. God has to do it. We cannot generate faith. We are not responsible for the faith that we have. We didn't create it. It doesn't well up from deep within us to meet the need of salvation. It is entirely different from us. It comes from the Lord. This is why in Mark chapter 9, there is the faith of the demon-possessed. There's a demon-possessed boy, and the father comes to Jesus, and he says, if you can do anything, please, Jesus, do something. And Jesus says, if I can, Anything is possible for those who believe. And what does the Father say? He says, I believe, help my unbelief. He's crying out to Jesus for Jesus to help his unbelief, to increase his faith. Faith comes from the Lord. Ephesians chapter 2, verse 8 says this as well, for by grace you have been saved through faith. And this is not your own doing. It is a gift of God. Hebrews chapter 12, verse 2, looking to Jesus, the founder and perfecter of our faith. Jesus is the founder of our faith. He's the perfecter of our faith. Some of your translations will say he is the author and the finisher of our faith. You see, Jesus is the beginning point of our faith. He's the one who sustains our faith. He's the one who holds it secure to the end. He's the one who increases our faith through sanctification. Jesus Christ is the one who does all of that. If left to our own strength, our own faith, we would never make it. You see, this faith is given by God. It's grown by God. It is sustained by God. And if I'm honest, this should be a great comfort to us. This should be extremely comforting to know that we're not the author of our faith. We're not the grower of our faith. We're not the one who sustains our faith. God is responsible for that, which means that our faith, our salvation, our growth as a Christian, our sanctification, and our ultimate glorification when we go to meet Jesus is secure in Christ because we don't have it in our purview, our ability to control. It should comfort us to know that Jesus Christ is the one who controls that. He gives it, he sustains it. It's his. Martin Luther said, faith is a living, daring confidence in God's grace. It is so sure and certain that a man could stake his life on it 1,000 times. It's God's faith. Faith comes from the Lord. So the disciples call out to Jesus, increase our faith. And the Lord says, if you had faith as small as a mustard seed, you could grab this mulberry tree, you could tell this mulberry tree to be thrown into the sea, and it would. That's an awesome thing. I always, as a kid, I loved these verses. The one where, you know, faith the size of a mustard seed can move mountains. It's like, that was like my life verse in high school. And here, it was because I kind of thought it was a superpower. It's like, man, Jesus, give me the kind of faith. I want to move mountains. I want to say to this mulberry tree, move from here to there, and it will be thrown into the sea. Like, that's what I wanted. I wanted it for myself. Give me more faith. More faith. If I could just get a mustard seed amount of faith, I could do this. I failed to realize that's really not what the verse meant. Brandon gets superpowers. Turns out that's not what it meant. You see, the critical issue in accomplishing great things like tossing mountains into the ocean or pulling up mulberry trees, which, by the way, have very, very deep roots, very hard to move. The critical issue in accomplishing things like this is not the quantity of our faith, but the power of God. By referring to the tiny mustard seed right after the disciples asked about increasing their faith, he's saying even with a very small amount of faith, you can do great things because the person in whom you have faith is big enough. He deflects attention away from the quantity of faith to the object of faith. It is God himself, not the quantity of faith, that is the deciding factor in fleeing mulberry trees out of the way. The author of our faith, the founder of our faith, he is the one through whom great things happen, and great faith is not required. It doesn't stand on titans of the faith to do great things because it's not about the person, it's about the God. And so everybody in this room, regardless of how much faith you have, Jesus is saying, God is great, and if he wants things to happen, they will happen, and you should have faith in God. God is the focus, not the faith. God is the focus, not the faith. God is the author. He's the finisher. Faith comes from him and him alone. And that brings me to my third point. What does faith look like? What does faith look like? In the average Christian, if you're a genuine believer, what does faith look like? Well, it looks, firstly, it looks humbling. Faith humbles us. It's impossible to be close to the cross and be proud. You can't do it. Because the closer you get to Jesus, the closer you get to the cross, the more you realize your own sinfulness before him. And the more you realize the death that he died was for you and your sins. It's impossible to be close to Jesus and be proud. Faith humbles us. And we get to probably the most difficult portion of our text this morning in verses 7 through 10. Will any one of you who has a servant plowing or keeping sheep say to him when he has come in from the field, come at once and recline at table? Will he not rather say to him, prepare supper for me and dress properly and serve me while I eat and drink, and afterward you will eat and drink? Does he thank the servant because he did what was commanded? So you also, when you have done all that you were commanded, say, we are unworthy servants. We've only done what is our duty. That's a hard passage to hear. We bristle at this. We don't like this because the concept is we're not the master, we're the servant. God's the master, we're the servant. We're in the field, we're laboring for the Lord. We finish that job and we come in, and does the master say recline at table? No. He says go do more work. And even after doing more work, do we get a thank you? No. Why not? Well, because we're unworthy. Wait a sec, Brandon. Hold on a sec. Hold on a sec. Are you saying that Jesus is calling us slaves? Yes, he is. Hold on a sec, Brandon. Is he saying that we don't deserve thanks? That's exactly right. What? Hold on. Are you saying that Jesus is saying that we are unworthy? That is correct. How dare he? How dare God? Look, you're not God. God is God, you are not. That's the first thing I'd say to that. The second is, he's right. And we are wrong. He is right. And we are wrong. See, the gift of faith is so massive that we will never, ever, ever repay it. Sometimes we get in this mentality, if I'm a good enough Christian, if I'm righteous enough, if I do enough good things for the Lord, God will owe me. Not only will I pay off my debt to God, he will then owe me because I have been a good enough Christian. I've been a good enough servant. The owner of a slave does not become a debtor to the slave, no matter how much work the slave does. The meaning is that God is never our debtor. Luke 17:10 kind of sums this up. So you also, when you have done all that you were commanded, say, we are unworthy servants. We have only done what it was our duty. You see, we are always his debtor. We are always in debt to the Lord. And once again, at first glance, we bristle at this. We don't like this. We want to say, like, we have vindicated ourselves. But we haven't. We haven't. No matter if we're a brand new Christian or if we've been walking with the Lord for decades, Jesus Christ's forgiveness, his grace, his mercy is so far beyond our ability to earn or repay. We are always his debtor. We will never be able to pay this debt, nor were we ever meant to. We'll always be dependent on grace. We'll never work our way up from our debt to a place where God is in our debt. It will never happen. This means that God is just and free to bless us before we accomplish his purposes for our lives, as well as after, because never in our lives will he ever be obligated to do anything for us. Never in our lives will we be able to repay him for what he's already done. That means that his blessings can flow before and after. This is not a transactional relationship. It's not. Since we're unworthy slaves before we have done what we should, and unworthy slaves after as well, it's only grace that would prompt God to help us. A very humbling reality. It's extremely humbling. We're not God. God is God. And we don't want to sugarcoat this. Faith humbles us. It's one of the ways that faith is lived out, played out. Second is that faith forgives. Going back to verses 3 and 4, we've already talked about this a little bit, but I want to spin this a little bit of a different way. Romans 12, 17, and 18, repay no one evil for evil, but give thought to do what is honorable in the sight of all. If possible, so far as it depends on you, live peaceably with all. That means be ready to reconcile always. Do whatever you possibly can to forgive and reconcile with all people. That might mean a sibling. It might mean a parent, father, or a mother. It might mean a coworker. It might mean a childhood friend. It might mean a rival. It might mean a boss. It might mean a neighbor. Be at peace with everyone. This is what it means to live out a genuine faith. Be at peace with all men. You know, the Bible actually says the way that the world will know that we are Christians is how we love other people, how we love one another. You want a faith that's lived out in this world that people will actually notice and see? Be at peace with all people. Reconcile, do the hard work of being in right relationship and offering forgiveness even when it's not asked for. Be ready to reconcile with everyone. Third one is that faith makes us well, and this goes into our final passage this morning as we look at Jesus cleansing these 10 lepers. He's on his way from to Jerusalem from Galilee. And he's on the outskirts of, he's kind of on the edge of Samaria. And in the outskirts is a colony of lepers. Lepers were alienated from the rest of people. In fact, you couldn't live with a leper, you'd get leprosy yourself. And so they separated themselves out. If you were a leper, you had a very, 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 very terrible life. And there were 10 lepers on the outskirts of town, and Jesus is walking through, and they say, "Jesus, have mercy on us." Some of your translations will say, "Have pity on us." And that pity, it's a common phrase that they would say to ask for money. You see, these lepers weren't asking for healing. They were asking for money. And what does Jesus say to them? After they asked for mercy or pity, Jesus says, "Go and present yourself to the priest." And at the time, it's only the priest that could say that somebody's cleansed from leprosy. Only the priest, and what the priest said mattered. And so Jesus said, "Go present yourself to the priest." And on the way, all 10 of them are healed. All 10 of them are healed. 9 of them continue on because, you know, really, those 9 lepers, if we're being quick with this passage, which we have to, those 9 lepers cared more about the opinion of the priest than they did about the opinion of Jesus. But one leper, a Samaritan man, came back. And he fell at Jesus' feet, and he worshiped God, and he thanked him. And Jesus said to him, "Where are the other 9? Where are the other 9? It's a good question to ask. See, those 9 cared more about this world, and I have to ask this question of each of us. When we're walking through our lives, and Jesus takes care of us, when he heals us, when he gives us the job that we want, and when he gives us what we need to survive day by day, when he takes care of us in the same way he took care of the lepers, do we care more about the world, the things of the world, the people in the world, our boss, our manager, our status before men? Do we care more about that than we care about Jesus? Or will we, like the one Samaritan leper, go back to Christ and say, "You are my only hope. Thank you. Thank you. Thank you." So Jesus tells this leper, "Your faith has made you well." This is a point that we should cling to. You see, true faith, genuine faith, real faith heals us. It makes us well. For the Christian, God makes us well 100% of the time. God heals. God heals every time. You're like, "Well, hold on a sec, Brandon. That doesn't seem right." It is. God heals 100% of the time. The difference is that for some of us, he heals in this life, and for others, he heals in the next. God's desire is for us to be healed 100% of the time. As long as we understand the span of eternity, every Christian becomes healed. Your faith has made you well. We lost a good one this week in Jerry Witt. But even now, as he is with the Lord, he went to be with the Lord on Friday. His faith has made him well. For the Christian, God makes us well 100% of the time. That's what genuine faith does. Something we can cling to. And so as we close this morning, I just want to end with a very simple plea. If you're here and you do not have real faith, genuine faith in God, cry out to Jesus. Call on him, say, Father, help my unbelief. Make me more like him. Increase our faith. Let's be like the leper who came back and fell at Jesus' feet and worshiped and praised him. Time is short. Jesus' time on earth was short. He used his life for the Lord. Our time is short as well. Time is short. Come to Jesus and live a faith-filled life as his servant. Let's pray. Father God, as we enter into this final time of worship, we pray that you would shape our entire lives, that our faith would humble us, that our faith would help us to forgive. Father, we pray that we would have the kind of faith that makes us well. Father, we pray that we would battle our sin, that we would wage war against it, that we would fight with everything that we have. Father, we pray that we would not just give up, but that we would stand up and fight, that we would make enemies of our true enemies, and we wouldn't try to make peace when you have not called us to do so. And Father, we pray that we would never forget that the source of our faith is you. You give it, you sustain it, you hold it secure till the end. Father, we thank you for Jesus, the cross. We thank you that he was faithful so that we could have faith. We thank you that he walked that path to Jerusalem, that he set his face, that he was determined to go so that we could be reconciled to you. Lord, I pray now that you would move within us, within our church, that we would live out a faith that can move mountains, that can toss mulberry trees aside, that it would be strong and powerful, that we as a church could accomplish magnificent things, amazing things, things that would be impossible without you. We pray for that kind of faith. We pray that you would increase it and build it up within us. Father, we love you. It's in Christ's name.